We will pause a few moments for silent prayer before we begin, and this will afford you the time to clear the decks with a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for your continued grace to us, the opportunity and privilege to study your word, and the challenge to make it applicable to our daily lives. We ask the Holy Spirit guide and direct us toward that objective. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are chugging our way through Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 and following. We are at verse 14, and that is where we run into the first element of the panoply that is utilized by Paul to describe how we should dress our souls for battle in the invisible war. Now, as far as we've gone, our expanded and corrected translation reads this way: Stand fast, therefore, having buckled around your waist the belt of biblical truth in your soul. And at this point, and we stopped at this point last evening, in order to move into some principles regarding those things we've noted so far. First of all, we've noted that the Greek grammar clearly indicates the correct procedure required to fulfill the mandate to stand fast. There is a procedure involved, and you can see it as we note the expanded translation in this graphic. And as we move through the verse, we will continue to add to it until we have the completed verse, and we'll do this throughout our study of the next several verses. The key here, and it's an important one, is that the aorist participle is noted here in this verse, and it's in Ephesians not only 6:14, but also moving throughout the passage down to verse 17. So our translation reads stand fast, and histeme is the word for standing fast, and it is the main or controlling verb. And you'll see a definition up top is the more precise one. The aorist adverbial participle usually denotes antecedent time to that of the controlling verb. And so we move through the verse, therefore having buckled. That's periazonomy, and that is the aorist adverbial participle. And the action of that verb precedes the action of the main verb. So there are six elements to the panoply, and you must wear these on your soul before you are then able to stand fast. This has to occur before the action of the main verb. So although the objective is to stand fast under the pressures of your daily life, that's not going to be consistently doable until all of these things are in place. And once you get all six of them in place, you're at a circumstance to where you're in the sophisticated spiritual life. So there are a lot of challenges that have to be endured and then passed in order to get to the point to where the main verb is functional on a very sophisticated level. All of us are able to have victories from time to time, but to be consistent in the angelic conflict requires you to have a large inventory of ideas with problem-solving devices that you have personally vetted in your experiences and going through the day. That this could take you quite a long time to develop. Some people may do it more quickly than others, but a few Bible classes won't do it. And so this necessitates consistency in attendance to Bible class or in front of electronic contrivance. When you do this, therefore, these things begin to build up and you have momentum. So the action of the aorist adverbial participle precedes the action of the controlling verb. That's histeme. The metaphor instructs the believer to buckle around his waist the belt of biblical truth. We described that last evening. We noted that as you wear the belt as a Roman soldier, there are a number of things that are attached to it, so it becomes the foundational article. Well, Paul takes that as a metaphor to describe the foundational article of your soul's panoplia. And that would be the belt of truth. The word for truth is aletheia, and that has to do with doctrine. It has to do with what is in your cardia and what is available for recall and application. And so the belt of truth is something that in your mind's eye, you can visualize as the first element of your panoply. And so doctrine has to be top priority. It's the first thing that has to be dressed in the soul. And the mandate identifies the first action then that is to be fulfilled in the angelic conflict. You cannot fight the battle of the invisible war unless you have doctrine in your soul. And so the believer is vulnerable to the exigencies of the evil day. And we noted the evil day in our previous verse. And the evil day has to do with anything that distracts you, anything that gets you off of your filling of the Holy Spirit, off the beam as far as your concentration and application is concerned. And there are many things that can do that. And so whatever does that for you is your evil day. And you have therefore been caused to deviate from the standards that will keep you in the bubble. It is easy to get out of the bubble, and as a result of that, you have to get back in, and sometimes that can last for days, weeks, and even years. The believer then is vulnerable to the exigencies of the evil day if he has not first put on his spiritual panoply, and that therefore has to do with doctrine in the cardia of the soul. Now, when it gets in the cardia, it's long-term memory. That means it is available for recall and application, but volition is involved there. I didn't put the chart up here. I think what I need to do is have Dana blow this thing up to about a 3x5 poster and put it up on the wall over here in the cafeteria. And it's the four areas of positive and negative volition, so that when everybody comes in here, they'll see that on the wall and be challenged by it. Or I can put it on the gizmo here, and every time we have a Bible class, I'll just put it up for about 5 minutes, whether I'm speaking about it or not, and you can concentrate on that. And the reason I say that is we are in historical decline, and the people who are expected to take the doctrine that they learned and therefore stored in their cardia and to use and apply it to their daily life, the people that know this stuff, I fear, at least on a broad scale across this country, are not utilizing it. We'll see how well we're doing in about 3 or 4 weeks. We'll find out how well we're doing. Because I believe that God is going to provide for us exactly what we deserve. We will get exactly what we deserve. And we just better hope there are enough people with doctrine in their soul that they're making application of it to their daily lives. And we will see if he is fair and loving and what's another word? Not pusillanimous. He would never be that. But it would seem that way from the human viewpoint that he would put up with this any longer. But if he should decide to give us a little bit longer, then we had better jump on that privilege and we had better get into doctrine and we had better start using it in our daily lives. This country needs to be put back together. And the basic fear, and I use that word advisedly, we should be afraid of nothing, but the basic and overriding concern that we should have is that our freedom to come here and study the Word of God might be threatened. I don't think we'd ever get around to discussing things of that nature, but it seems that we are at that point now. Well, the completed panoply protects the believer from attacks. And you're going to be attacked on a daily basis. You need to get used to that. If you confront things in your daily life and it's something that bothers you, it's not on my day timer, that kind of thing, then get used to it because it's going to be there. It is a part of the angelic conflict, and you are the ones that can create a circumstance to where Jesus Christ would change things in this country. He has the ability to do that. The wrath of men can praise him. And when people start lying, when people start lying to the point that it causes people's deaths, then you can see that he is allowing free will to get to a certain point to where these individuals that have this power yet misuse it and abuse it are going to be pulled from their positions of power. The wrath of God can praise him. Oftentimes, horrible things have to occur before a population will wake up to the fact that they've gone the wrong way, they've chosen the wrong path, and they need to back up and decide to do something differently. So we'll have to watch the current events as they move forward, but the one that you need to watch most closely is the path that you've decided to walk and the decisions you've decided to make. We must not cower to the challenges life presents. Whatever confronts us was permitted by God to occur in the divine decree. You have to evaluate circumstances through that prism. If it is in my path, if it is in my day, I should not look on it as an evil day. I should look on it as an opportunity to use the Word of God to resolve the issue. And therefore, making decisions from your inventory is required. There are horrible things that can occur to individuals in this world. Some are unfair. Undeserved suffering is an opportunity for you to use the doctrine you know in order to get past what is undeserved. It's an opportunity for advance and to see the grace of God in your life. And you will come out on the other end of that encouraged and motivated by the grace and power of God. He has a plan. He knows the end from the beginning. And therefore, the circumstances you face are temporal. Your job is to not in any way be discouraged, and certainly you're not to be offended. So it is in the divine decree, and He expects us to utilize Bible doctrine to manage the matter. Therefore, we must access our artillery of truth. And that is the first element of the panoply, the belt of truth. We attach everything to that. All of the other elements are going to be related to it, although not necessarily attached to the belt. They're necessary to, as far as the belt is concerned. The belt is truth. The truth, therefore, identifies all of the other elements of the panoply. And therefore, we must access the artillery that truth provides us. We are to never compromise with the lie, but fight the good fight of faith. Now let's note for a moment James 4:7. Submit therefore to God. Now that's a mandate. Resist anthistemi is the word resist. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. How do you resist the devil? Do not be in any way discouraged by the exigencies that come from the dark side. They are always going to be there. You cannot avoid them. We're in the devil's world, and therefore you must orient to the fact that there are going to be difficulties that accrue in your life, and you can either be offended by it, you can be discouraged by it, overwhelmed by it, but if you are, then you're not functioning in the sophisticated system God has provided. You're not in the bubble. You've allowed a circumstance on the dark side to get you out of the bubble, and now you're fighting with human energy rather than divine energy. And this is something we face every day. Every one of us could do without this, but we can't get rid of it. Anthistemi, then, is an aorist active imperative. It is a command to resist challenges from the dark side. The one that flees must not be you. The one that flees must be the devil. And he will flee from you if you use doctrine. He cannot trump truth. Success is not to be accomplished through arrogance or hostility, verbal or overt sins, human good or evil. This is not a way to manage what confronts you. It is easy to be arrogant and hostile. It is very, oftentimes feels quite good to get verbal and get involved in overt sins. And all of that may be something that gets the blood going for the moment, but it doesn't resolve the problem. It only exacerbates it. You cannot fight the dark side with the sinful nature. The battle is to be waged in the filling of the Spirit. You have to be free of fear. There's no place for fear in the life of the believer. If you are afraid, you need to confess that immediately. You engage things by applying resident doctrine in your soul. And that has to be the way you fight the battle. Any other approach will not lead to a good end for you. Jesus Christ was challenged by so many people during his public ministry. He was even challenged before then, as we've noted, his life as a youth. But the plan of God, of course, protected him there. But when he entered the public ministry, he was on his own. He was provided with the prototype system. That was provided for him, obviously, at the moment of the virgin birth. But it was in status quo 100% functionality when he entered into the public ministry. There was absolutely no weak spot anywhere. There was nothing he didn't know that was necessary for him to know. And he could function on that system regardless of the confrontations that came before him. And there were a lot of people who wanted to get rid of him. And that idea caught fire, and people were brought into the fulfillment of that idea and brought it to fruition. But that was in the decree. The decree knew from God's omniscience in eternity past that such a messianic figure would have an ultimate termination to his life. And that termination point would allow him, God the Father, to impute to him the sins of the entire world. It's interesting when you consult the decree and the principles and concepts that come out of that, and therefore take yourself back to the very beginning and understand that God knew all that was knowable, and that if he put the human race into existence, how it would play out. And if he inserted a messianic figure, what he would confront if he did it. All the thoughts, decisions, and actions of everyone he contacted throughout that entire 33 years, all of that would be known to him. He would know how it would play out. And seeing this and understanding human free will, taking this to its ultimate conclusion, he resolved that that would be in the decree. He would see to that the fact that those volitional decisions would be in the foreknowledge that reads what's in the decree. And so when Jesus Christ came into this life and moved through the process that God knew would occur, that took him to the cross, and that was the moment in history that God could utilize the Messiah to be the recipient of the sins of the human race, and that he would agree to receive those sins and be judged for them. It's a phenomenal concept. And that is, as I began to look at the decree and understand its implications, I got it in my mind that I wanted to use that as subject matter for this year's Shreveport Bible Conference. And it turned out, I guess, okay. But whether anybody got anything out of it or not, I did, because I was able to take a look at that particular doctrine and see how applicable it is to understanding the things that God does and has known about from the very beginning. He knows all about you. And therefore, he knows the challenges that you're going to face. He knows the problems that you're going to encounter. All of this was understood by him. Now, how did he provide for us to deal with this? He gave us a panoply. The panoply really is the concepts behind being in the bubble. He gave us the operational divine power system that Jesus used in the incarnation to perfection. We can't be perfect, but we always have it available through rebound. And while in that bubble, we can acquire all of these elements of the panoply, and we can dress our soul so that our free will can be used to therefore apply to the challenges that are going to be there. And we are going to have the challenges. The issue is, how will we use our free will to resolve them? We can use doctrine, or we can use the sin nature. We can react, we can be offended. All of these things we're free to do. You have free will, have at it. You are free. That is the real essence of the entire angelic conflict. All of these decisions that everybody makes are absolutely and totally free. And God deals with each and every one of them. Now, when we're in a collective concept such as the United States of America, 315 million people are making simultaneous decisions all day long every day. Well, how are they classified? Are they good decisions or bad ones? How does that affect the entire Commonwealth? Well, if you have enough people making bad decisions, there is a detrimental effect on the entire Commonwealth. What does it take to sustain a society that is in historical decline because of this? There has to be something within the context of that population that will allow Jesus Christ to sustain us a while longer. But once that thought process is removed, then that nation, formerly known as a client nation, is going to have to crash and burn as a client nation. It may still be called the United States of America, but completely different from what our founders envisioned and completely different from what you've known to enjoy in the life that you've experienced. This means that free will take down a client nation. There are challenges from the dark side that are always in evidence that have the intent of bringing that about. And we have studied quite a long time on quite a few of those challenges to the people of this country. It begins with the children, and you keep teaching children the lie long enough. They grow up, they vote, they have children, and before you know it, better than 50% of the population is now functioning on the lie. So it's extremely important that those who know the truth continue to study it, and therefore, as best they can, influence others to join in the process. So we have resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And we have the note here that antistemy is an aorist active imperative, a command to resist the challenges of the dark side. And the one that flees should never be you. The one that flees should be Lucifer, and he will flee from truth. Success is not to be accomplished through arrogance, hostility, verbal or overt sins, human good or evil. The battle is to be waged in the filling of the Spirit, free of fear, and engaged by applying resident doctrine. Now, the use of the military panoply in Ephesians 6 suggests the use of military synonyms to illustrate the execution of the panoply's elements. And so let's note two or three of these. The first one we want to take up is rally to the guidon. We'll see how Jesus Christ is the guidon. Now, in the military, especially in the days of yore, we would have guys that would hold the flag of the unit in which they were a member. And when they were in the scrum of battle, there would be flying in the breeze the unit insignia on the guidon. And if in the scrum of the battle you're disoriented as to where you are, you would look for the guidon and you would rally to it, try to get reorganized. Well, we're in the scrum of the invisible war, and we have a guidon, and that is Christ. So let's note rallying to the guidon. Jesus Christ has set the standard by successfully utilizing the prototype divine dynasphere to maintain status quo protection, perfection in the incarnation. Status quo perfection inside the divine dynasphere. Now, I have found me a bubble, as you know, and I've got my bubble. It's sort of sparkly, and we put Christ inside of it. He never left it. Always in the bubble of the prototype. And there's a notation here I'd like to read you. It comes from page 74 of Christian Suffering. The divine dynasphere was originally designed for our Lord's humanity, a gift from God the Father given on the first Christmas. Throughout his first advent, the humanity of Jesus Christ resided and functioned constantly inside the prototype divine dynasphere. Though tempted far beyond anything we have ever known, he never departed from the Father's plan. He never stepped out of the divine dynasphere. He lived inside the bubble. And by living inside the bubble, he was able to maintain his perfection. Now, how do you do that? It means he never sinned. What is it that causes people to sin? Because of things they don't understand, because they've been talked to ugly and therefore they're offended. He had people talk to him ugly all the time. You ever had anybody talk ugly to you? Like other than your parents, of course. Teachers. I had a lot of teachers talk ugly to me, and a lot of that. And I can't remember if I was offended. I think I was frightened more than anything. I didn't know if they were going to pull something on me. But after a while, after so many times of that, you realize that they were not going to actually get involved in fisticuffs or anything. Although Dr. Smart did have a board that he wielded quite nicely. Coach Queen had a board that he wielded. So as I look back on it, I had many opportunities to be offended. But I think I was too stupid to be offended. I was just hoping I would not get killed and they wouldn't tell my parents, which they always did. So, but the point is you should never be offended. Why would you allow someone outside of your periphery, meaning your soul, cause you to come outside your bubble? He had people talk ugly to him. He never came outside the bubble. He had people try to kill him, never outside the bubble. He had people challenge him constantly with regard to the law, both oral and Mosaic. Never came outside the bubble. And so even on the cross, when he was asked if he would receive the imputation of man's sins, he did not come outside the bubble. Stayed right in there the entire time. And we know he lost his relationship with the Father because he's being identified with our sins, but the Holy Spirit sustained him through the entire process. Never came outside the bubble. A question arises, what is going to bother you tomorrow that's going to offend you? If someone talks ugly to you, rally to the guide on. We are to utilize the divinely imputed operational divine dynasphere to execute the plan of God during our physical lives. Let's note a passage. Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. For this reason, therefore, since we also keep having such a great battalion of witnesses supporting us. Well, who are these guys? Well, that would be all, virtually all, of chapter 11 of Hebrews. You go through that whole passage, you see the faith rest heroes. The guys that had all sorts of challenges to their spiritual life, and they stood fast with doctrine. So you can read that chapter, and I'm sure you're familiar with it. But that's what's being referred to here as a battalion of witnesses. Having stripped for action every impediment, what would be the impediment? Many things can be impediments to you moving forward in the conflict with the Word of God. The impediment would be something to get you outside the bubble. It's a multiplicity of things. So for this reason, therefore, since we also keep having such a great battalion of witnesses supporting us, in other words, look back on faith rest heroes and see who the real heroes of that era were and what they did to maintain their spirituality. Having stripped for action every impediment, what would that be? The challenges you face, people testing, thought testing, system testing, even disaster, and the easily ensnaring sin, the lust patterns of the sinful nature, let us advance on the run. See, this is a military concept. Let's advance on the run. Let's be aggressive in the angelic conflict and do it with endurance in the conflict that is before us. The only way you can endure is to have a full artillery in the soul that you can fire at the exigencies. And it's simply firing something that is invisible, and what is invisible is eternal, and what is invisible in this case is true. Be concentrating on Jesus. That's the guide on. You cannot do it unless you concentrate on the guide on. Be concentrating on Jesus, the Prince, Ruler, and guide on. Telaotes is the word here that I'm translating guide on, and I'll explain as we go forward why I've chosen that word. It illustrates here as a military metaphor what we have to do in order to stand fast for attainment of the sophisticated spiritual life. We have tais, pistios, and our faith is how that phrase, tais, pistios, is translated our faith in the New International Version. Now, I have a reason to put that in there, so note it. But I'm translating that phrase for attainment of the sophisticated spiritual life. We'll see why in a minute. Who, instead of his present happiness that was set before him, he is completely copacetic, he endured the cross, having disregarded its disgrace, and he remained seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, Jesus Christ, when he was on the cross, was polled by the Father, will you be willing? Are you willing to receive the imputation of all the sins of the human race? Okay, now look at what the verse says here. Instead of his present happiness, okay, he was happy. He's not offended by this. He didn't in any way react to it. He has to consider it. When he was in the garden and he said, may this cup pass from me, but not my will, but your will be done, what cup is he talking about? He understood from Scripture that the Messiah would have to be imputed the sins of the world. That's what he wanted to avoid if the Father could figure out something else to do. But he then, in his humanity, said, not my will, but your will be done. So he is completely happy, he's relaxed, he is copacetic. But it goes on to say, he endured the cross, having disregarded its disgrace. He is going to be identified with all the sins of the world. That is disgraceful to him, but he did not react, and he did not become offended. having disregarded the disgrace. In other words, he willingly received their judgment. And he remained seated at the right hand of the throne of God, which means there was a resurrection and an ascension. Now, the noun teleotes is a hapax legomenon. This is the only place in the New Testament where it occurs. And I choose to translate it gaidon because of the grammatical structure of the phrase in which it is found. Now, we want to go to details that are provided by this excerpt that I'm now going to quote. It comes from the Complete Word Study Dictionary, and it's under the entry of teleotes. And the description is this, the definition, one who reaches a goal so as to win the prize. So there's a goal you're trying to reach, and when you get there, you win a prize. This expression is commonly understood to mean that Jesus is the creator, the sustainer, and the consummator of faith in the hearts, the cardia, of God's people. However, the context may suggest another interpretation. The phrase, our faith, that is found in the New International Version, which translates tes pisteos, is actually the faith, has a definite article in front of it. It's not our faith, as the NIV says, but really is the faith. While the definite article can substitute for the possessive pronoun, therefore they translate it in the NIV, our faith, as if it were a possessive pronoun, which it can be in certain contexts. It appears in this case to be anaphoric, which means it refers to what has just been discussed or mentioned in context. And so the faith then is a term for the course of life dictated by faith, behavior patterns, character traits, lifestyle. Therefore, faith is a term for the course of life dictated by faith, and in this case, by doctrine. Jesus is presented as the supreme model for this way of life. You orient to him. He's the guide on. Where others failed, he succeeded. By his unerring life of faith, Jesus has made a way to God for those who follow him, the guide on. Prototype, we have the operational. We orient to him. He's the guide on. And there's the military metaphor for you. Now, in battle or on the march, soldiers are able to orient to their unit by gravitating to its guide on. Here's a definition for it out of the dictionary. In the United States Army, first of all, it is the identification flag of a unit. And then secondly, the soldier carrying such a flag at the head of the unit, and sometimes called the guide on bearer. So what is the guide on? It's Jesus Christ and the Word of God. He has set the example. He has done the prototype. He, therefore, is the one we follow. It says so in the definition as we go back to our translation of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Be concentrating on Jesus. He's the guide on. Our prince, ruler, and guide on, teleotes, for attainment of the sophisticated spiritual life. Tes pisteos, not our faith, but the faith. And the faith is better translated, the attainment of the sophisticated spiritual life. That's the faith. That's the doctrine that you are therefore tasked to acquire by doing what? Following the guide on. Who instead of his present happiness that was set before him, he endured the cross having disregarded its disgrace, and he remained seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And then finally, the faith is a term for the course of life dictated by doctrine. Jesus is presented as the supreme model of this way of life, the supreme model. Where others failed, he succeeded by his unerring life of doctrine. Jesus has made a way to God through those who follow him. Therefore, we follow the guide on. The word that is translated faith in the New Testament is pist... which has several meanings dependent upon the context. To clarify this and how it applies to Hebrews 12:2, we are required to review some principles regarding the biblical uses of the word. Now, we're going to see that really the faith that we find in verse 2 is doctrine. So let's have some notes here on the uses of pistis in the New Testament. The noun pistis is always translated into English with the word faith, while the verb pistuo is always translated with the word believe. Now, I say always there, there are some exceptions. For example, faith sometimes is translated doctrine. But they are few. But you can say generally, at least, that faith translates pistis and belief, to believe, translates pistuo. So pistis is used in both the active and the passive senses in Scripture. In the active sense, it is used in three ways. First of all, saving faith is used in Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Faith in what? Faith in Christ, which is the context of Ephesians 2:8, not of works, but through faith, as that passage tells us. So saving faith is the idea there. Secondly, the three stages of the faith rest drill come up in the discussion of the word faith or pistis. Number one is claiming a promise. So what do you have faith in? When you're functioning under the faith rest drill, what's the process? Well, the first phase is to claim a promise. What does claiming a promise mean? I've claimed a promise. What does that mean? Well, the promise is some passage of Scripture, maybe a verse, maybe a phrase, maybe a passage, maybe even a whole book. But you could say, I am claiming the concepts that rest behind this verse as a starting point to me reorienting to the filling of the Holy Spirit, reorienting to the Christian walk, reorienting to being guided by doctrine. Therefore, I've got to find something in Scripture that addresses the circumstance I face. So I have found a verse, and that verse is the Word of God. It is absolutely true. It applies to my circumstance, so I am looking to that verse as a starting point for my faith rest drill. So therefore, you claim a promise. So go back to what we have, three stages of the faith rest drill. Therefore, the drill means you go through some steps in order to reach your successful conclusion. The first is to identify a piece of doctrine applicable to your circumstance. Secondly, after you've done that, you concentrate on a doctrinal rationale. Now, the plan of God is a doctrinal rationale. You're in it. Even the divine decree is a doctrinal rationale. It is in the decree. I'm expected to deal with it through doctrine. There are quite a number of doctrinal rationales that you can apply to your circumstance. That is the second stage of the faith rest drill. And thirdly, you rest on a doctrinal conclusion that God will take care of the details. I've turned this over to Him. There are certain things that I must do. I don't sit on the park bench, but I have to use my doctrine to do what is required. But it is not my job to get worried about this. I cannot be upset. I can't be overcome by this. I can't be offended by it. I have to be relaxed as I go through this process so that I can concentrate on the doctrine that I know. Now, I've got a promise that's in Scripture that applies to my circumstance. There's a doctrinal rationale that I have conjured from my recall, and therefore my application is to rest on this conclusion and then let God take care of the details. Now, Romans 4:20 gives us an example of this. With respect to the promise of God, he, meaning Abraham, did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Well, there's a faith rest drill right there. What you've got is God promising Abraham what? You are going to be the father of a great nation. Count the sands of the seashore. Count the stars in the heaven. As many as they are, that's how many offspring you're going to have. The father of a great nation. And In Isaac shall your seed be called. There's another promise. It's not Ishmael, it's Isaac. So he's going to be the father of a great nation, which is Israel. And to be a father of a great nation, there has to be someone to start this thing, and it's not Ishmael, it's Isaac. So with Isaac, you begin the entire process of the Jewish race. And when that is in his mind, he knows that Isaac is the one that is going to have to gain adulthood and start having children. So, when he's told to take Isaac down to Moriah, strap him to a wooden pile, a pile of wood and set fire to it, he knows that somehow, some way, that day, that God is going to intervene and therefore rescue Isaac. It has to happen because he's got a promise that applies to it, and God has to take care of the promise. Isaac is going to grow to adulthood, and he's going to have children. So I'll strap him to the wood and let God take care of the details. So, with respect to the promise of God, "And Isaac shall your seed be called," he, Abraham, did not waver in unbelief. Did not waver. And he told the people, he packed his pack animals, got them ready to go. They're headed to Moriah. And he told the fellows that helped him as he went down there. And before they went up on the mountain, he says, "Take care of these animals. We'll be back in a little while. We will be back in a little while." He didn't waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. And being fully assured that what God had promised, he, God, was able to execute. And of course, we know that Isaac survived it all. But what we learn from that is the faith of Abraham. How Abraham followed the mandate all the way to the point of drawing the dagger and putting it right next to Isaac's throat. And that is when the voice from heaven said, "Hold on there just a minute." The inculcation of doctrine into the cardia is number three. The spiritual mechanics of how divine thought is retained by the finite human mind is the subject of 1 Corinthians 2, verses 12 and 13. 1 Corinthians 12:2, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thought with spiritual words." So this is inculcation of doctrine into the cardia. This is done by the Holy Spirit. You vote whether you believe the transmitted information or not. If you do believe it, then the Holy Spirit shifts it to the stream of consciousness in the cardia, and it goes into long-term memory. That is a spiritual transfer of divine thought into the soul of the individual. "Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Holy Spirit, combining spiritual thought, incoming data from Bible teaching, with spiritual phenomenon." A spiritual phenomenon has to do with the transfer of that to the soul by the Holy Spirit, and therefore into your cardia. Now, the passive or instrumental meaning stresses that which is believed. So pistis is translated by the word faith in several passages, which assign to it a passive meaning. In each, the word doctrine could replace the word faith, indicating that confidence is directed toward one's inventory of ideas. So you have confidence in your inventory. When you are in a circumstance and you have the doctrine to analyze it properly and then know precisely what you should do, that's what's being spoken of here. You have an inventory of ideas, and you call on that, and you make application from it. And that's what you see going on here in this verse. You see the transfer of information into the soul. You have it. You can launch it. You can use it. And so this is the passive application where you have it, could be translated as doctrine. Therefore, it indicates confidence is directed toward one's inventory of ideas. You are confident in your knowledge of the Word. And some examples include Galatians 1:23, 1 Timothy 1:19, 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 6. And then, of course, in addition to that, a passage in Hebrews 11, verses 1 and 2. In that passage, we read this. In fact, faith, and that can be translated doctrine. In fact, doctrine keeps on being the reality from which source we keep on receiving confidence of things not being seen. Faith is applied to information that has been provided by God in the Scripture, and we accept the Scripture as being completely and totally perfect. It is immutable and inerrant. We place our faith in it. I had somebody tell me one time when I was first into doctrine that we worship Christ for salvation. He's the source of our salvation. Our concentration is upon Him. But after we're saved, our focus, the focus of our attention from that point on is the Bible. Christ is not here. He is at the right hand of the Father. He is involved in being advocate for us when we pray. He controls history on our behalf. But the only way that we can be effective and therefore a continued influence in the invisible war is to have the Word of God in our souls. That becomes the object of our concentration. That becomes the object of our efforts to wear the panoply. And therefore, doctrine is the most important thing in our life post-salvation, the Word of God. The Word of God is alive and powerful. Jesus Christ said, you need to know the Word of God rather than the traditions of men. You're in error not knowing the Scriptures. He says all of these things to us, and therefore what becomes primary for us is the Word of God. And you can see that here. In fact, doctrine keeps on being the reality from which source we keep on receiving confidence of things that are not being seen. It's the invisible war. For by means of doctrine, the men of old gained divine approval. By means of doctrine, take Abraham, we just saw that. He was justified by works. What does that mean? Justified in the sense of he learned doctrine, he believed doctrine, he applied doctrine, and therefore that is the kind of justification that occurs in a person's life when they grow in grace and get sophisticated. Experiential sanctification. And therefore, there's justification by faith. Justification simply makes reference to the fact that you've had plus R imputed to you through faith alone in Christ alone. You're justified by faith in Christ. But as you move through the angelic conflict as a believer, you're justified by works. What does that mean? That means that people who observe you understand that you're functioning from an inventory provided you by God. And the decisions you make come from Scripture. And therefore, that is the resource that you consult for all of your decisions and all of the resolutions of things that confront you on a daily basis. It is the Word of God that you reference. You can't go to Jesus. You don't pray to Jesus. You don't go to God and say, oh God, help. What you go to is the Word of God. Without that, you're lost. You're not going to make it. I see the expressions on your faces. You think I'm teaching heresy. I am not. Jesus cannot help you if you do not know the Word. You err not knowing the Scriptures. What is wrong with you? I was almost offended. The things that are not seen are the truths of divine thought reduced to writing in the New Testament and which are referenced in 2 Corinthians 4:18. We do not concentrate on the things which are seen, but on the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. The Word of God. Truth. In your soul. Can't see it. It's there. It is more powerful than anything else in this world. That's where the power is. That's where the eternal power is. That is where the truth is that resolves the issues of the angelic conflict. That's your artillery, and that is your panoplia. The things not seen are the doctrines contained in Scripture. They produce a system of thinking from an immutable resource referred to by the word pistis, best translated doctrine. Now, both the noun pistis and the verb pistuo are transitive and thus demand a direct object. If a person should say, I have faith, the comment makes no sense unless he indicates the object in which he places his faith. Here's a definition and an illustration. Transitive verbs take a direct object and can typically be transformed into a passive construction. Then how you tell if it's transitive? Here's how you do it. First sentence, the boy hit the ball. To say the boy hit makes no sense. Has to have an object. What did he hit? His mama? What did he hit? He hit the ball. Then you can show that it's transitive by turning it around and reading, the ball was hit by the boy. Okay. Yes, that would be a passive construction. Now, with that idea in mind, we can construct another illustration that drives home the point with a verb pistuo. Quote, the Philippian jailer believed in Christ. The word believe there is transitive. The direct object is Jesus Christ. If we can turn it around and make it passive, Jesus Christ was believed in by the Philippian jailer. Therefore, the subject of a transitive verb has no merit. It is the object of the transitive verb that has the merit, and that is grace. I believe for every drop of rain that falls, a flower grows. Do you know how many drops of rain fall in just an average rainstorm? And I, to this day, I've never seen that many flowers just pop up. There would be flowers everywhere if that were true. But it's not. So what's the object of belief? You have to believe in something. What are you believing in? You're believing in drops of rain. It is. You know what I would love to see? I'd love to see a field covered in flowers. Well, how would that come about? I believe for every drop of rain that falls, a flower grows. Well, that is ridiculous, and therefore that is not truth. But the belief concept for your salvation sometimes can get really weird. I believe that if I'm a good guy and all of my bad things are not as horrible as the good things I've done, I believe I've helped people cross streets. I believe I've done this. I've done that. I. So you're putting, what's the object here? To go back to the subject, to get the object. I believe that I. That's no good. You can't do anything. You're done. Stick a fork in you. I believe in Christ. So therefore it's grace. Therefore faith is not something we do, but the channel by which we appropriate what God has done for us in grace. Now grace therefore is a non-meritorious and therefore compatible with faith. And this is noted in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. There's some things here we have to study in a bit of detail, and so we will take that up on Sunday morning. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity of looking at these things which highlight the necessity of the inculcation of biblical truth within our souls, registered and retained in the stream of consciousness of our cardia, ready for application so that we are not in any way discouraged or offended by the exigencies we encounter on our daily basis, but instead ready to utilize these things in application as you give guidance through the power and the recall of the Holy Spirit. Motivate and encourage us by this knowledge and by this information that we can readily use even today. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.